Gracious God, take our minds and think through them, take our hands and work through them, take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen.
Amen.
What a day to get the charge to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest Holy Scripture. I'm wondering if anyone else felt a moment of disconnect at the end of the gospel there. Mary, how did it feel to proclaim, "For all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance, but from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away"?
I wanted to end the gospel with, "Don't blame the messenger."
Did anyone else feel a slight hesitation in responding, "Praise to you, O Christ," after that last line about the worthless slave getting thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth as if it's a really bad trip to the dentist? One clergy friend posted this comment on Facebook: "If you're preaching tomorrow, please join me in reminding your congregations that God is just like a vicious loan shark, whose only interest is in securing more money for himself, but somehow also loving." It's not quite my sermon. But I do think that all of these reactions to today's gospel point to one thing. This is no easy story to proclaim or to hear. So what are we to do with it? Let's begin by taking a closer look at what Matthew was doing with this parable. Well, most commonly known as the parable of the talents, this tale is in actuality not really centered on the talents. However, on the third slave, the master, and their relationship. That being said, what is a talent? In the time of Jesus, a talent was an enormous sum of money. One talent was equal to roughly 15 years of wages for the average day laborer. So one slave was given the equivalent of 75 years of wages, another 30 years of wages, and the last one, a mere 15 years of wages. And then the master went away, trusting them to steward such amazing gifts. Like is the case in many of the parables, there is an over-the-top quality to the circumstances that we find in this story. Not only are we talking about huge, probably unrealistic sums of money, but two-thirds of the slaves that took the money that they were given were able to beat the odds by doubling it in the market. I don't know if anyone here, if you want to raise your hand, have you done that lately? Yeah. Only the last slave hid the money, burying it in the ground. But both of those choices, taking it to the market or burying it, were actions that set the stage for the return of the master, for a settling of accounts, and that climactic finish with the weeping of gnashing of teeth. But the kicker about all of this is that for Matthew, the story isn't really about money at all. While Luke has a slightly different version of this story that occurs much earlier in the Jesus story, Matthew puts this parable as the second-to-last tale that Jesus told his disciples before the events that led to his passion and death. Jesus was not giving his friends last-minute financial advice. He was again, like he had been all along, teaching them how to live faithfully in the world. For once he was gone. He was telling them that life and living is full of risks, but that if they trust God and they don't give in to fear, then they will continue to follow the path that he set out for them. It was the slaves that took the exorbitant gifts and took risks with it that resisted the fear of just trying to hold on to it. And in the end, they entered into joy upon their master's return. Not because they doubled his money, but because they didn't keep it hidden. Because they lived like they really trusted God. They lived the gospel every day, and not just on the Sabbath. But the third slave buried the money, as like in a grave. He acted out of fear, which he readily, readily admitted to when questioned by his returning master. He was able to return coin for coin exactly what he was given. But instead of living the gospel, he had let fear keep him from growing, just as it did the gift he was given to steward over. Fear is powerful. It can be strong enough to stop us in our tracks and make all of our choices seem futile, and the ability to take action seem nearly impossible. Fear makes us cling rather than letting go. But clinging only really binds us to our fear. It does not set us free. The slave that was driven by fear learned the lesson that the greatest risk of all is not to risk anything, not to care deeply and profoundly enough about anything at all, to invest deeply, to give your heart away, and in the process, indeed risk everything. With all this in mind, we would do well to remember the words of Anglican poet and priest George Herbert. 7 whole days, not 1 in 7, I will praise thee, he wrote. Like so many of Jesus' stories, this parable calls us to a fullness of life built on God's love every day, like Herbert alludes to, and in all of our actions. So this parable is not about money, except when it is. Because money is an inescapable fact of our lives. Decisions about how we get money, and then what to do with it, are things that we begin learning as children and can take us a lifetime to master. Money can indeed be used for our necessities and also for our indulgences. It's said that it can't make you happy, and yet our culture tells us that we always need to buy something new and better, always more. And in the last few years, as the economic crisis has unfolded, more and more of us have faced the reality of unemployment and pay cuts, rising food and housing costs, the weight of debt, retirement savings disappearing. It never ends, like a treadmill that keeps us moving but never really gets us anywhere. And we're still told that it's never enough. There's always something new, something next. Right now, next is, of course, Christmas. In fact, Christmas was in the stores before Halloween even happened, because it's always more and more and more. But not more like in the parable. In our lives, paradoxically, the more has begun to bury us in the ground. Something has to change, and perhaps it has begun. I'm talking about Occupy Wall Street. The 99% talking back to the 1%. For the last month, as we've watched this movement unfold on the streets, and as we've sat in our pews and focused on St. Francis and stewardship, I've felt the call to pull this into our corporate life and to pray about the things happening in New York City and in our own backyards, Oakland, San Francisco, Cal. What's going on is something that should not remain outside of our walls. And while it is in no way a Christian or even a religious movement, faith leaders and faithful people are bringing Christian thought and theology to the sidewalks and tents. There is much commentary, both theological and otherwise, to be found out there about Occupy Wall Street, including an excellent sermon that I highly recommend for your edification, preached recently at the Church of Divinity School of the Pacific, just up the hill, by All Souls member and professor of church history, Dr. Dan Jocelyn Simatowski. He's not here, is he, Jen? Okay, I was gonna make him stand up, but that's okay. In his sermon, he wove together beautifully the work of foundational Anglican theologian Richard Hooker and this Occupy Wall Street movement. And you can email me if you'd like the link to it. It's really a fantastic sermon to read. When I read today's gospel, and indeed our psalm as well, which I know we sung, but go back and look at the words, I knew that it was time to examine what the Spirit might be saying to us about this movement that is afoot. Now, I have to admit, when I first started reading and hearing about Occupy Wall Street, I was, if not skeptical, then perhaps just comfortable in my inability to affect change. You might call it entrenched fear. I did not see a clear message emerging. I did not see how camping out in the shadow of Wall Street's golden calf could really do anything. And while there's still no clear message with a list of bullet points for change, and while there remains to be seen what this movement will actually be able to do to affect change, I certainly have begun to feel changed because of it. Do you feel it? The smell of possibility in the air? The feeling of the loss of isolation, as if for so long we were each alone in thinking, hey, this system is broke. Our culture and economic system are heading for collapse. The tentative stirring of hope as we watch this something pull together so many people into one place. And now, as Occupy Wall Street has spread across social media and throughout the world, there is, for the first time in my memory, real and widespread conversation going on about power and money, about oppression and privilege, about no longer accepting the status quo of more. People en masse are not only gathering in cities and towns and campuses to occupy, but they are beginning to take the risk of change together en masse too in other ways. Just look at the number of people who have taken their money out of the big banks in the last few months, and the popularity of Bank Transfer Day a little over a week ago, as many thousands of people put their money into credit unions instead. Or the rise in popularity of Small Business Saturday on November 26th, when we are all encouraged to do our holiday shopping at small, locally owned shops, as a counterpoint to the orgy of consumerism that is Black Friday. These are just a couple of the things that are rising to the surface for the 99%. Where it goes next is up to all of us, and I find that risky and exciting. But the fact remains that 99% is not 100%. And just like the Good Shepherd left the 99 to search for the one lost sheep, I believe that we are called as Christians to focus our work in all of this towards reconciliation. What do I mean by that? Well, I think there are many layers. The first could be this. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that most of us gathered here are pretty firmly 99 percenters. And yet the fact remains that in this parish, we are gathered together both individually and as a community, very, very privileged people. Now, I define privilege not only as wealth, but by other factors also. Your race, your class, your gender, the educational level that you've attained, your sexual orientation, your physical ability, all of those little categories that we can break ourselves down into. Each one of us, those give us each relative levels of power and privilege. Those, in effect, can be our own one-percentedness, and we ignore it to our own detriment. How we each choose to use our own privilege is just as important as those who make up the 1% that Occupy Wall Street sites does. Our own 1%. And what we do with it is just as important as the big 1%. Do we bury our power and privilege like the third slave did with his talents? Or are we out there risking ourselves to help co-create the reign of God? A second layer is not just us as privileged individuals, but this parish as a place of privilege. We are growing while so many churches are shrinking. We have been able to make budget throughout the economic downturn, in large part because I think this community understands that we are called to live from a place of generosity and not scarcity. So what are we now doing with all of these gifts that we've been given to steward? What are we burying? And what are we sending out into the world? What are our priorities? A final layer might just be that as Christians, we are called, just like Jesus, to speak truth to power, to that 1% who holds so much more, that we proclaim to them that we will not live in fear anymore, that we will not buy what they are selling, and that we invite them to repent and to join us so that together we can make 100%. All of this together brings me back to our gospel. It isn't about money, except when it is. But what it's always about is how we choose to live our lives, how we live into change and indeed make change. It's about living our faith fully, however risky that may be, 7 days a week, not just 1 in 7. When we live like this, we bury nothing. This is our call. This is why we are to respond. This is what we are to respond to when we say, "Praise to you, O Christ." This is our voice reflected down through the centuries, from this gospel into poetry, and perhaps maybe even a movement to occupy Wall Street. Amen.